Good morning. We're glad you're here. Thanks for hanging out here at Genesis. If you're a guest, we appreciate you spending a Sunday morning with us. We're walking through one of the stories of the life of Jesus, the Gospel of Mark, which is this young man just kind of writes down what happened in Jesus' life. And like all the Gospels, about a third of his story is dedicated to the last few days, very specifically the last few hours of Jesus' life as he goes to the cross. And as they tell the story, as Mark tells the story, he's doing so much more than just, here's a story about a dude who died. We're just going to tell you about this guy who was, a good man who eventually got at odds with the religious leaders and the Romans, and therefore they crucified him, and we should look to him as a really cool example and somebody that we should look up to. The gospel writers are doing so much more than that. They are trying to show us that in this event, something amazing, something cosmic happened that literally to the very fiber, the very core of the entire universe and the very core of every single one of us as people, something happened in these last hours that shakes and changes everything. It totally turns everything in the world, the kingdoms of this world and the kingdoms of my heart, it turns them upside down. And what the gospel writers are trying to help us see is that our relation to this event defines our entire reality. If we look to this event as just a cool story, or we even look at it and just tip our hat, we respond unlike anybody in the story. There's only two responses in the Gospels to Jesus. There is the response of faith, people running to him and seeing in Jesus the one who fills all the hope, who fills all the hurts, who becomes all that I am seeking. Or there is anger and there is resentment to the point where these people want him dead. There's only two responses. You never find anybody in the Gospels who's indifferent. And if we respond with indifference, it really is making a decision on how we respond to the cross. But see, in this story, something is happening. And even as the gospel writers are telling it, they're trying to unfold some ideas that in other places of scripture are made very, very clear. In the first week, we kind of started walking through this. We said, what we're going to do is we're going to look at this story and we're going to try to show you these different aspects or these different angles that The doctrine of the atonement, which is the question, what did Jesus accomplish for us at the cross? That's one of the big words that Scott said. He's right. I got a few, but I will let you know what they mean. The doctrine of the atonement, what did Jesus accomplish on the cross, is like a jewel that has many sides, many facets, and you can look at it in so many different ways, and each angle brings a different color and different beauty, but it's one jewel. And we're trying to show you some of these different facets, these different angles, as the Bible answers this question, what did Jesus accomplish at the cross? And we've already seen that, for example, as we look at who we are as people, our brokenness, what is our core problem? The simple answer is that we're rebels, we have sinned against God, and we've rebelled against our Creator. But see, one of the things that causes, it causes a disconnect between us and our God. And the first week we looked at this, we saw that what Jesus has accomplished, he has secured a new relationship or reconciliation with God, that we don't have to be distant from God, that God has made us friends, and because of what Jesus did, we can have a renewed relationship with our Creator, a close, intimate, real relationship with our God. We also looked at the fact that one of our core problems is the fact that we need a payment for our sins, and that Jesus is our new covenant sacrifice, that literally his death was a death of sacrifice, giving himself for us when we needed somebody to demonstrate love to us. Jesus does it in a way that is just unbelievable. We also saw that we deeply need forgiveness. And that forgiveness is so much deeper because the problem is so deep. It is so much deeper than God just going, oh, well, it's no big deal. We needed a God who sees our worth in such a way that the forgiveness runs deep. And that Jesus' death on the cross is a substitutionary death. That he died in our place for our sins to offer us forgiveness. And that his death both diverts the wrath of God. In other words, God, he hates evil. But Jesus absorbs his hatred of evil for us, but it also cleanses us and makes us free to live a life that is transformed, because the forgiveness of God is both something that diverts God's wrath, but it also cleanses us from sin. It makes us clean. And there's a process of this cleansing going on in our lives. We also looked last week, Weston looked at the fact that we have enemies against us, that our flesh, our own human nature, and the world, and the devil. Every morning you wake up and you say, okay, I'm going to live my life as a follower of Jesus today. You need to know that you have three enemies who are coming at you, cold-hearted, trying to destroy you. Your own human nature is desiring to rebel against God. The systems of the world that do not really trust in the Jesus of the Bible, and the spiritual forces of Satan himself are coming, and that when Jesus died on the cross, he defeated them. That your flesh, the world, the devil, they are defeated foes. They are foes, but they are defeated foes. Well, today we're going to look at the fact that Jesus, when he died, he gives us his righteousness. And it's just such a beautiful idea all through the Bible, this idea of righteousness. But when we wrestle with it, we realize that we are left lacking. There is a big problem. This guy named Solomon wrote a book called Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. I love the book of Ecclesiastes because it's a book of philosophy. It's like one of those deep thinking, I'm going to ponder my reason for existence and the reason the universe exists, and I'm going to try to figure out all the problems of the world. But as he's pondering the issue of why is life so meaningless? Why can't I make sense of this world? Why is it hard to walk through this life and the things that I think are going to fill the hole in my heart, they don't? He has this passage. It really is at the crux of everything he says. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12 and through 15, he says this. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I applied to my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given the children of man to be busy with. For I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity. It is striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Now listen to what he says. He says, "Here, I was the king, and I had all this power, I had all this money, I had access to anything I wanted to do. And so I went on a pursuit to try to find out what is life about and why is it so hard? Why does it seem so broken? And here's what I've discovered. My pursuit, it's vanity. I can't make sense of this world. It's like a puff in the wind. It's like when you go outside on a cold day and you breathe and it's just gone. Or the other idea of vanity is that it's just worthless. It just doesn't seem like it amounts to much. And he says, and here's the core problem. What's crooked can't be straightened. What's lacking cannot be added to. It can't be made full. And what he's ultimately saying is everything I've pursued, everything I've tried, there's something on the inside of me that's wrong. He's not talking about something crooked out there. He's saying, here's what I find. Anything I pursue, anything I do, there is an internal problem. I'm the crooked one. I am like this crooked board that a builder wants to use. He's trying to build something, but it's warped, it's crooked, and it's useless because you can't straighten that out. I am the one who's lacking, and there's nothing that I can do. No matter how hard I try, no matter what works I do, whether I try religion, irreligion, it doesn't matter which way I go. I look down deep in my soul, and I realize that I am lacking. I am crooked. What the Bible calls that is the issue of righteousness. That there is something on the inside of us that is lacking, and it is lacking because God is perfect and he is calling us to live like him, to know him and to live like him, and we don't. And so the idea of righteousness, Wayne Grudem, who is a theologian, defines righteousness like this: the doctrine that God always acts in accordance with what is right, and he is himself the final standard of what is right. The word group, Old Testament is written, the original language of the Old Testament is Hebrew. The original language of the New Testament is Greek, okay? The writers who penned it the first time wrote in Hebrew and Greek. The word in Hebrew and Greek, though, these two languages, is they have this word that is translated all through the Bible, righteousness, has basically the same idea. And it comes from the idea of a reed. But here's the big idea. In Old Testament times or in Bible times, they didn't have Lowe's where you could go and buy yourself a nice, you know, handy dandy tape measure. They would literally cut reeds to certain lengths, and they would use that as their measuring stick, okay? And so they would say, here's the idea that we're going to measure something. If we're going to get a board and making a house, or we're going to measure something that we need, the reed is now their handy dandy tape measure. And the idea is that you're going to pull the tape measure out and you're going to measure it up and see if it fits, see if it's usable, see if it's working. I've been on several trips with teenagers where we've done construction projects on mission trips. And as we go do these projects, we teach kids how to do things like cut boards. And I've been with groups of teenagers on roofs of houses where we've cut boards and literally we have put roofs on homes. And sometimes, I mean, we get into the project and everything that we start tearing into as we tear the roof off was just rotten. And so we have to start all over. So we get all this lumber, we get all these 2x4s, and we get all these this OSB board, and we get all this stuff that is designed to build the roof, and we start teaching teenagers how to make cuts and how to use power tools, which is a really scary idea. I'll never forget when Andy jumped on a roof for the first time with me, and we taught him how to use a circular saw, and I'm just praying, oh God, let him not cut off one of his fingers or one of mine. I mean, that was like a deep spiritual moment for me, you know? And so we teach them, but here's what's really interesting. We teach them how to measure. So you take a tape measure out. You would think it would be easy. It's not, because first of all, when you're measuring, you're just barking out inches, and these kids don't think an inch. So you're like, I need a 72-inch board. And they're like, how long is 72 inches? I only see the big numbers on this tape measure. Okay, pay attention. But then you teach them how to measure tape, and you teach them how to make sure they get the one end, you know, flat against the board. And they run the tape measure out, and they draw a line on the board. And this is where it's really important. You have to teach, especially teenagers. Now, those of you who've done these projects, you've got this figured out. But when you're teaching teenagers, you either have to teach the kids to draw the line at 72 inches and leave the line, or you have to teach them to draw the line at 72 and an eighth and cut the line. And here's the big deal, okay? If you take your tape measure up and you say, all right, here's 72, and you draw the line at 72 and you cut the line off, what do you now have? A 71 and 7/8 inch board, which when most of these measurements, you're trying to be really precise. You're trying to get a board that really wedges into a spot and really fits. You now have a board that does not measure up. It is not a righteous board. This is what the Bible's trying to picture, okay? It's trying to say, here's the deal. We take a tape measure out. We're going to measure God's standard. What is a righteous board? What is a righteous life? And a tape measure is taken out, and it's measured. And then it starts saying, what does it look like to live up to this? And it takes the tape measure up, and it lines it up to you. And here's what the Bible shows us over and over again. The whole message of the Bible is, first of all, that God is righteous. That God himself is perfect. He is beautiful. He is morally pure. Everything about his character is wonderful. One of the things that we have a hard time is what we really, like we look at this, we're like, I want a God I can trust, but I don't want a God who's really got this kind of standard. I want him just to look at me and be okay with me. The problem is that the minute that God begins to wink at sin, he gives up everything about his character. And if God is not righteous, you need to know this. If God is not righteous, we cannot trust him. Because at any moment where God gives up his righteousness, at any moment, it teaches us that when we get to the end, God could look at us and go, ha, just teasing, and zap us all. There isn't anything in the Bible you can trust. Nothing. You can't open the scriptures, and when it gives us promises, when it tells us that God is like this and that God is love, and there's promises that he is going to come back, and Jesus promises one day when I return, I'm going to bring you back to myself, and I am preparing a home for you. All these promises are null and void. We can't trust any of them if God is not completely righteous. But the beauty of the Bible is, take out the tape measure, his character is perfect. It's beautiful. And he gives us his law, his commands in the Bible to demonstrate his righteousness. So you start reading the Bible. You start reading, thou shalt not, thou shalt. You read the Ten Commandments. You know, you don't be like this. Don't covet. Don't, you know, do all these things that the Ten Commandments lays out. And here, all of a sudden, the tape measure is coming out. And in the Old Testament, there's a total of 613 laws. And people at the time of Jesus, they really thought, okay, I'm going to try to keep the laws. But everybody knew that if I try to measure myself up against the law, I come up lacking. I mean, the way we say it is here's how we say it now. Nobody's perfect. Now, what we want to say is, so therefore, God's got to be okay with me because I'm a good person. But nobody's perfect. But you need to understand, when the Bible starts saying this, God is righteous. He is perfect. He cannot tolerate. He despises evil. He hates what evil has done to his world, and he hates what evil has done to his people. And he throws out this tape measure, and when we just look at it and go, yeah, but nobody's perfect, we're actually confessing that, therefore, God can't put up with me. I am not a righteous board. I am crooked. I am twisted. I am lacking. And then as you keep reading the scriptures and you interact with God's law, we find out that we are not righteous. There's a problem there. We are not righteous. And it's not just that we don't do the right stuff. We are just not righteous. On the inside, there's a brokenness and a twistedness. And this leads to the realization, therefore, we do unrighteousness. Now, you need to understand this. This order is important in our understanding of everything here. When you mess up, you are not unrighteous because you messed up. You mess up because you are unrighteous. There is a core issue on the inside of us. We are twisted, and we keep trying to stretch the board. Okay? I'm laughing because I threw that out and didn't even think about it. But we went on one of these World Changers trips, and we had this kid. He was an amazing kid, but he was so gullible. And he was kind of getting on everybody's nerves, so his crew sent him to go find a board stretcher. And they said, I think that crew across the street has it. And so when he came across the street, they said, do you have a board stretcher? That crew told the kid, yes, we have a board stretcher, but what we need is, if you'll go do this, we need a left-handed hammer. And he ran all over the neighborhood trying to find tools that just didn't exist. And the reason there's no such thing as a board stretcher is that you can't stretch the board. That's who we are. And this is Solomon's looking at this going, here's Ian, I've done this pursuit. Here's what I'm discovering. You can't stretch a board. It is what it is. And if it's unrighteous, it's useless. And we do the stuff we do because there is this problem inside of us. And that leads to this last basic idea that Jesus, though, is righteous. So here Jesus shows up and he says, I'm here to show you who God is. And at every step in the way, and this is going to show up in the story. This is where this is going. And the story we're going to look at, everybody in the story shows their true colors. And as Jesus is confronted with every kind of evil against him, people who should be doing it right, every kind of evil against him, Jesus stands. And when he is falsely accused, instead of lashing out, he stands there and takes it. And when he's called to be honest, Jesus shares honestly who he is. And his declaration literally cost him his life. And at every step, I would have probably done just the opposite of what Jesus did. Because I'd have been covering my own butt, I'd have been protecting my own hide, I would have been demonstrating my own unrighteousness. But the beauty of the story, everywhere, as you read Mark, as you read the other Gospels, you begin to see Jesus confronted with all these situations where he could show and demonstrate that the tape measure, he doesn't measure up. But every time Jesus responds, we take the tape measure out, we look at, does he live up to what God wants? And the answer every single time is yes. He is righteous. And here's what happens. As you read the Bible, you start looking at all the people of the Bible. And you start taking this tape measure out and you go, what about this guy? You take the tape measure and you're like, nah. We like to turn the people in the Bible into heroes. I teach Old Testament history. I freak my students out. Totally freak them out, okay? Because when they come to my Old History college class, most of them come with the idea that the Bible is about a bunch of good people. And then we start showing them the true lives of these people, because here's the whole story of the Bible. There's only one person who's righteous. There's only one person who's good. There's only one hero. And so we start looking at lives like Noah. Noah's a classic one. Everybody's like, yeah, they even did a musical in Branson about Noah. He must be the hero, right? Anybody go see that? Was it good? He must be the hero. Anybody know how the Noah story ends? The Noah story ends with Noah drunk, naked, and passed out in his tent. That's the kind of hero we need to point our children to, right? Tape measure. He ain't it. Now, God pours his grace into Noah. Don't miss it. He's a redeemed person. But if I take the tape measure of God's word out and put it up against Noah's life, nope, he's lacking. Every person in the Bible, except Jesus. And here's the idea. You start looking at the Bible and go, he's not the dude. He's not the dude. He's not the dude. And then Jesus shows up and it's like glowing in the scripture. Him. He's the righteous one. And by being righteous, here's the point of this whole sermon, okay? By being righteous and then dying, something happened cosmically for you. That's amazing. And this is what we want to point out to you, that Jesus not only lived this perfect life, it's, you know, because if that's all I have, I look at Jesus and go, I can't ever be that. I mean, here's the deal. Jesus is righteous. I'm not. Go home. Be depressed. If that's what the Bible's saying I'm supposed to be, I'm hopeless. I'm screwed, right? That's not the message. The message is that by faith, I look to Jesus and know that he is something that I can't be, but he did something for me in dying on the cross, okay? So if you have a Bible, go ahead and flip open to our story this morning in Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 65. If you don't have a Bible in your rows, we have Bibles for you. We want you to have one of those Bibles. Read along with us as we're looking at the, this is the trial of Jesus. Jesus is now standing, or actually it's the first part of the trial. The trial of Jesus takes place in two parts. The first part is before the Jewish religious leaders, a group called the Sanhedrin or the council. It is 70 elders, 70 religious leaders in Israel who rule over religious matters for the Jewish people. That's this trial. The second part of the trial is before a Roman governor named Pilate. He alone has the right to command execution by crucifixion. And so the Jewish leaders are going to find him guilty in this passage. They're going to take him to Pilate and ask Pilate to crucify him. We'll look at that in a couple weeks. But the bottom line is this is the first stage. This is the religious portion of the trial. And here's what I want you to understand right up front. These are the guys who looked at the law and said, what we need most as a people. Okay? They are looking at the Jewish people, the first century Jewish people. And these people are opening the 613 commands of the Old Testament. And they're core message is we need to come back to God by keeping the law. We need to look at the rules and keep them perfectly. If we will be a rule-keeping people, if we keep God's law, God will bless us. He'll raise up a deliverer. Our nation will be prosperous. All will be right with the world if we keep the rules. If anybody is going to come to a trial and respond rightly, it ought to be these people. And they break every law in the Old Testament scriptures about trials to take Jesus down. So let's look at it. Chapter 14, we'll begin with verse 53. It says, and they led Jesus to the high priest, and the chief priests and the elders of the scribes came together. We have this now coming together of all these leaders, these religious Jewish leaders who have decided that Jesus can't go on because his ideas conflict with ours. And we see the world a certain way and Jesus doesn't fit into that mold. And he's got this huge following now. This can't go on. It says, and Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. So not only is Jesus, he was betrayed by Judas. One of his best friends kissed him on the cheek and sold him out. Now Peter is following at a distance. But instead of keeping a distance and maintaining his identity, what we find here is that Peter is right up next to the fire and he's warming himself with the guards. He is now kind of just mixing in. And we're going to find out, I think next week, that Peter literally denies Jesus. He literally, instead of standing for Jesus, he just kind of mixes in. He wants to fit in. He doesn't want to be persecuted. And rather than honoring Jesus, he needs forgiveness too. Peter, once again, Peter's not the hero. Great guy. He's not the hero. And here we find him already right up shoulder to shoulder with the people who are trying to take Jesus down. Verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy the temple and that it is, I will destroy the temple that is made with hands. And in 3 days, I will build another not made with bricks. And even about this, their testimony did not agree. Now, here's what's going on here. Okay. They bring Jesus before this trial. And they already, this is a trial. This is not innocent until proven guilty. This is a trial that's rigged. We know right up front, they brought him to trial and began to pull testimony from people. It says in order, There's a neat little Greek word that has the idea of movement. This is going somewhere. This is not something where they're trying to find information out. This is going somewhere in order to put him to death. And they begin to pull testimony, but the testimony just isn't enough, and it's very obvious. So then they begin to pull, the religious leaders begin to suborn perjury. They begin to find people who will walk in and say things about Jesus they don't really know, but they'll throw it out and they will just lie. They will say things and they will bear false witness. And the reason this is so important, in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, the Bible, in kind of the idea of the rules of trial, Deuteronomy says that if anybody comes and bears false witness in a trial, or anybody is responsible, brings them to do that, that person ought to have the same fate done to them that the person who is on trial would have done to them if their testimony was listened to. Now, you hear this? These guys know the law from cover to cover, and they know that if they suborn perjury, what the law commands and what they now deserve, every last one of these dudes, what they deserve at this moment is what they want for Jesus should happen to them, because now they're suborning perjury. They're bringing somebody in to testify falsely, and these guys' stories can't line up. And any innocent bystander's got to be looking at this going, this is weird. What is going on? Their testimonies don't line up. But what's really interesting is then the testimony claims that they try to bring against Jesus is this claim that Jesus is going to destroy the temple. And if you're a student of the Gospels, you need to realize that that is a speech he gave only to the 12. The reason they can't get their story straight is that Jesus never said that publicly. Jesus said that symbolically about his own body as he was going to die on the cross as an image of what was going to happen, but he said it to the 12. And the Bible doesn't say, but one of his own people probably sold him out. It's probably Judas. We don't know that. I can't say that for sure. But the bottom line is they are now using something that only the closest friends heard him say. And now other people are testifying, going, I heard Jesus say this. And they got that information somewhere, but their stories don't line up. And right here, what should happen is in any trial, you can't bring a person to trial for one thing. And, you know, you can't say, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to put you on trial for robbery. And in the middle of trial, go, oh, by the way, he killed that guy. He didn't really rob him, but he killed him. And so we're going to get you for that. You just can't change games in a trial. That's what happens here. They're bringing this testimony. It's not working. They want to put Jesus to death. It is a rigged trial. And so look at what happens. Verse 60, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now, here's what happens. He's being falsely accused. How do you respond to being falsely accused about something? Do you do everything you can to vindicate your righteousness? He's being falsely accused. What you expect Jesus to go, these are a bunch of freaks who are lying. They should go down. But against the false accusation, he's silent. He chooses in humility, in submission to the will of the Father, the purpose of God, to stand there and just take it. Because what's going to happen? He's going to die not only for us, he's going to die for them. And then the chief priest asks him something that in your English text is in the form of a question, but in the original language is very interesting. In your English text, the high priest looks at him and says, are you the Christ? But the Greek order is the exact same sentence as Jesus declares in chapter 9, where Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter goes, you are the Christ. What he says, according in the original language, he looks at him and says it's the very same thing, but Peter makes it as a declaration. Now, the high priest looks at him and goes, you're the Christ, huh? And Jesus answered. Now, that question is not a false accusation. He is. And instead of just saying yes, look at what Jesus says. He says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated in the right hand of power coming in the clouds of heaven. Very interesting answer, because what Jesus says is, first of all, yes, what you said is correct, but he adds to it. And what he adds to it ultimately seals his fate. because he says a couple things that are really interesting. He says, first of all, he uses this term, son of man. It's a passage out of the book of Ezekiel where it refers not to a dude, but to one who is like the Ancient of Days. This is a reference to his own divinity. And then he says, you'll see the Son of Man coming on clouds. Once again, this is an Old Testament reference, not to here's Jesus with a harp sitting on a cloud playing a harp, okay? The idea of clouds in the Old Testament is the coming of the glory and the presence of God. And then he says, seated at the right hand of God, which is the place of judgment. And here's what he says. Ultimately, Jesus looks at him. He says, are you the Christ? He goes, not just yes. He says, yes. And oh, by the way, as the Messiah, you need to understand that I am your God and you think you're in judgment over me, but one day I will stand in judgment over you. That this court ain't nothing, bro. And when they hear that, they're done. We don't need anything else. Now, if he'd have just said, yes, I am the Christ, it was not illegal to claim to be a Messiah. There were a bunch of people who claimed to be the Messiah in the first century Israel. But Jesus makes a declaration. Look at their response to him. It says, you have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him, deserving death. And some began to spit on him. You hear that? And cover his face, strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. They look at this. Now hear this. When Jesus is falsely accused, instead of lashing out, he's silent. When he is rightly accused, instead of being silent, he answers honestly, and he answers in a way that demonstrates his true identity, but seals his fate, which is still a response to when he's in the garden, he's praying, God, if this cup can pass from me, let it, but not your will, but mine be done. Jesus is answering in a way that is consistent and obedient to the will of God. The tape measures out, he's measuring up. And then the one who says, the Son of Man coming with the glory of God, who sits in judgment. They put a blindfold on him. They begin to spit on him. They begin to beat him. And they begin, it says the guards, now that the people who were with Peter on the outside, take Jesus right before their eyes and they begin to receive him with blows. They begin to, the process of beating Jesus to a bloody pulp. And the one who could have called 10,000 angels takes it. Look in this story. Let's look at them. We see the religious leaders who should be doing this right. Every step of the way, they do it wrong. In Proverbs, there's this list of seven deadly or seven sins that God hates. In this text, they run bull like a bull through every one of the seven. See Peter, who is just sneaking up and for the sake of his own safety, but his curiosity is right in the middle of the people who are going to take Jesus down. I mean, look at the people in the story, but don't miss this. Find yourself there. Find yourself. How often have you chosen to be silent in situations where you had an opportunity to identify yourself with Jesus? How often have you cowered like Peter or found yourself in a really difficult situation and chose to take the easiest path out? How often have you been the person who have been sucked at, like a lot of these religious leaders just get sucked into the mentality of the crowd? Because you got to know that some of these guys were looking at this going, this is wrong. This is not the way we as religious leaders ought to act, but they're silent and they just side on the side of the group. How many times have you lost your identity to a crowd or chosen dishonesty because it was the easier path and the way to get what you want? How many times have you just chosen a situation to just tweak the truth, twist the truth, or just flat out lie because in lying, you could look really cool, look really good, or get everything you wanted to out of that? Don't lose this story in them. Realize that we're right there. The tape measure is being shown. These are unrighteous people. These people who are really, really concerned about being good. The tape measure is being shown against them right here. And they're not. But don't miss that their problem is our problem too. And when Solomon says, how can something that is twisted be straightened? How can something that is lacking be made up? That's me. That's my issue too, that I keep trying. I keep coming to situations thinking I've overcome this or I've solved this. And it's funny how situations arise in life and the tape measure comes out and I keep looking at myself going, wow, there's an issue here. And it is an issue that is solved, that is dealt beautifully with in the cross. Because you need to hear this. The cross is telling us that Jesus has taken our sin. That's beautiful. We're going to talk about that a lot next week. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, that Jesus has taken our sin. But it's also the beautiful story that that sin has been replaced in you with something different if you're a follower of Jesus. It has been replaced with the beautiful righteousness of Christ. It's not just that my sins are forgiven, that Christ did something in this event. There's something beautiful that happened that Christ has done for me. And I have received, my life has been filled with something that is foreign to me. It's not really mine, but I get all the beauty and benefits of it. I've received the beautiful righteousness of Christ, that Christ, death on the cross, is our righteousness. And this is the verse. Scott, thanks for quoting this great passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You need to hear this. If you are a follower of Jesus, the declaration the Bible makes of you is that you are the righteousness of God, that Jesus' death, his life, and then his death poured his righteousness into you. It's wonderful. And so what does all this mean? What does all this kind of deal with? What is the big idea? Martin Luther calls this the great exchange. I came home. My mom is coming and spending some time at our house every week with the girls. She's now kind of 2 days a week our sitter, but she's coming in. It's just beautiful. I love to watch the fact that the sweet little twin girls just love their grandma so much, and they look forward to seeing her. But then she puts the twins down, and she's helping us fold laundry and do. And I've noticed that she watches something every time she's there, Wayne Brady doing Let's Make a Deal. Who'd have thunk that Wayne Brady would have replaced Monty Hall? But you know the show where they're sitting there and they have something that they are holding. And, you know, whether it's a money amount or some kind of prize. And it's like, hey, you have this. And there's something behind door number two. There's something behind this box. There's something underneath this. And I will trade you. I will give you an exchange, what you have in your hand, for what is behind door number two. And sometimes they take it and they get a really good deal. They get, you know, a range oven or a dishwasher or something, you know, I don't know. To me, that wouldn't be cool, but my wife would be excited. But anyway, they get stuff that's exciting, trips. Other times they open up and there's like this old goat there, you know, or something. And you're like, oh, it was a bad deal. And this is what the Bible's saying. The Bible is saying that God is offering a great exchange. Let's make a deal. Look at what you're holding. Ecclesiastes tells us what it is. It's crooked. It's lacking. Door number two is the righteousness of Christ. And you can trade what you are and what you have for what he is and what he has. Take what's behind door number two. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. The great exchange, what the Bible is offering us, what the cross is offering us, is that the life of Jesus, that perfect life, can be credited to you. And here's what the Bible's showing us. There's two things that happen in Jesus. That first of all, Jesus was righteous for us. That Christ was righteous for us. That literally, here's this guy, he lives, and the tape measure keeps coming out, and that when he is keeping the law, he's keeping the law in your place. That I keep looking at 613 commands and all the Bible tells me to be, and I go, I try. I just can't be that. I can be, you know, some places I do okay, other places I really struggle. I've been reading through Proverbs with my wife in the morning, and you start reading through Proverbs, and you'll read like five Proverbs. And on three of them, you'll be like, I'm okay there, I'm okay there, I'm okay there. On one of them, you'll look at it and go, there's a little bit of work. And on one of them, you're like, oh man, that is not good, because that's me. Any of us. I mean, I don't care who you are in here. Read Proverbs. You're going to have the same response. Because every verse is different about a different issue in life. You'll find three, like, yeah, you know, that's not a problem. You'll find one that's a little bit of struggle. You'll find one, you'll be like, oh. But Jesus was that person. All the Proverbs, look at his life. That's him. And it wasn't just that he is this really cool example we look to. He did that for you. His righteousness is offered to you. The life that Jesus lived, what the Bible's really trying to say is in terms of the record of what is right and wrong, that when we place our faith in Jesus, that record is accounted, it is credited, it is given to you. Not because of something you've done, not because you've earned it, not because you've deserved it, just a free gift of the beautiful grace of Jesus, that God will look at your life. If you place your faith in Jesus, he will look at your life, and when he looks at you, he doesn't see you. He sees the perfect, righteous Jesus in you. That's the beautiful story of the gospel. Forgiveness of sins is amazing, but there is more to it. He has granted to us something that is credible. It is the righteousness that it is outside of us, placed in us. Nothing we do is going to live up to this, but God gives us the righteousness of Christ, and he is righteous for us. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, Paul's talking about this. He says, I count everything as loss because it's of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And listen to this, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Listen to what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, I consider everything worthless in my own righteousness, my own stuff, my own goodness. It's worthless compared to knowing Jesus. And here's why. Because I have received a righteousness that is not my own. It is somebody else's. And I access that righteousness not by my works, but by faith, by trusting in Jesus. Here's the big words. Are you ready? I know we're like, you're already in this. You're like, I'm ready for music and something else. But here's the big words, all right? Throwing big words and big ideas into a sermon about two-thirds of the way in is always a bad idea. So take a drink. There you go. Take a drink of soda. Big deep breath. Here we go. Scott's like, I didn't know I saw that. All right. Two words that are two ideas about what's going on here, and I firmly believe one is right, one is wrong. The first theological idea is the idea of infused righteousness. This is the idea. Now, you need to hear me. A lot of you grew up Catholic. I don't use time up here to say, here's where I think Catholics should change or whatever. But you need to hear this. This is their view. And their view is that even though we're sinful, there's still a spark of good in you. And what God does is that when Jesus died on the cross, he partnered with you. And if you will trust in him and also be a good person, that his righteousness will partner with your righteousness to make you righteous. Okay? The other big word is imputed righteousness. This is the theological position that Martin Luther, that John Calvin held, that all of the reformers, this is the position, and we believe this wholeheartedly, that God doesn't partner with you at all, that our only hope is a righteousness that is outside of me, because if I'm left of me, I don't have any. I am always twisted. I am always lacking. And that God imputes, he fills us with something that is outside of us, and that the perfect life of Jesus is now credited to me. Now you're like, but I wake up tomorrow morning and sin. I'll get there. Just hold on. But you need to see. This is the way, what the Bible's trying to say. The Bible's trying to picture what Paul's trying to say is, I'm going to wake up tomorrow morning and I'm going to show that in my own human nature, I still fail. But as far as my relationship with God, when God looks at Mike, because of his grace and the fact that I've responded in faith to him, when God looks at God doesn't see my junk. He sees the righteousness of Christ. That is beautiful. I am telling you, if you will just think on that, you will become a Pentecostal charismatic who wants to jump over the seats. Right? That's amazing. We don't be harumph about that. you know Jesus, you are righteous. Wow. You're like, but I wake up tomorrow morning and I keep screwing up. Yes, I know. And God still loves you. He still accepts you. You are still the righteousness of Christ. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of Christ. He was righteous for us. But the second half of this is where it's really important. It's not just that he's righteous for us. He's righteous in us. He is righteous in us. The righteousness of Jesus comes with a guarantee. It comes with a promise. And that promise is that what you are on the inside will begin to work itself out in your life. It is a promise that God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion. That you, as a person, if you really know Jesus, the righteousness that is in you will become who you are. And just like I do unrighteousness because I am unrighteous, you will begin to see in your life, because of the grace of God, a growing just passion and ability to be more like Jesus. And you will start doing righteousness because you are righteous. Now watch this. At any point in time where you say, I'm going to try to become righteous by doing righteousness, you will fall over yourself. You have turned everything on its head. The Christian life is not, I do good things so that God accepts me. I do good things to become righteous. The Christian life is, I am in Christ something that I couldn't be on my own. And that transforms me. And one of the great passages of the Bible talking about this, Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says, for those whom he foreknew, he all predestined, look at this, predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Don't miss that phrase, predestined to be conformed in the image of his son. Jesus is, I'm going to say it, throw it out, you ready? Jesus is, and if you are a follower of Jesus, what the Bible is declaring about you is that you have been predestined by God to be conformed to the image of his son. You can't make that happen. You can partner with God by faith and obedience and repentance and trusting in him and living the gospel and opening the scriptures and living with him at the center of your life, but you can't make that happen any more than you can make a short board straight. But the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus is righteous for us, but he's also righteous in us. He begins to transform our lives, baby step at a time most of the time. A little bit today, a little bit tomorrow. He begins to transform me in the image of Jesus. But the outcome is guaranteed. It's guaranteed. If you are a follower of Jesus, the outcome of your life is this. He's gonna make you like Jesus. He is gonna do what is on the inside of you in your life and for all eternity. God will not look at you and see your junk. He will look at you and see the righteousness of Christ and will use that power to transform you. The Bible keeps using this phrase, in Christ. It's Paul's favorite phrase. If any man be in Christ, when we are in Christ, and the idea is that we are so closely connected to him that his life and his righteousness becomes ours because he has made us righteous. And it's why the whole thing has to be by faith. What do I mean by that? It means that if you're not a follower of Jesus, you will run to religion and you'll begin to say, here's the deal, I need to be a good person so that I can become something God wants me to be. That's works. That's religion. The gospel says, cut that out. Because you're still a crooked board. Your only hope is to look to Jesus who suffered and died in our place, who went through this horrible trial and showed his righteousness, to look to him and to trust, to place your faith in him. My girls, I love them to death, but their favorite phrase in the world right now is, I do it, which drives me crazy because about 2/3 of the things they are telling me, I do it, they can't do. And I was messing with them earlier last week, doing something, and then they melt down. Oh my gosh, you know, they want to put on their shoes and tie them, and then when I won't let them tie their own shoes, they melt down. They're two, they can't tie their shoes. And I'm sitting there watching this going, that is just what I am. I'm always looking at God going, I do it, I do it. And the gospel is quit doing that and trust that he did it His righteousness is mine. It will save me. It will transform me. So if you're not a follower of Jesus, it's just bowing your knee and going, Jesus, trust you. You died on the cross. Give me your righteousness. Forgive me, but also fill me with something that's beautiful. And if you are a follower of Jesus, tomorrow morning you're going to wake up and you're going to say, I'm going to live for Jesus. The enemies are going to come at you and you're going to fall. But hear this. At the moment you fall, when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus in you and the promise of what he's going to do in you because it's there. My challenge for you is to grow in this, to let your mind begin. Like this morning, I don't feel righteous a lot, okay? And in Jeremiah, I think it's Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6, there's a phrase that says, the Lord God our righteousness. I literally sat right back there going, I don't feel this morning. I don't feel it. And in my mind, I just began to quote that. The Lord our righteousness, the Lord our righteousness, the Lord our righteousness. You are our righteousness. You are my righteousness. It's foreign. It's outside. It's not infused. You're not partnering with me. It's imputed. It's something that you on the outside did for me and in me. The Lord our righteousness, the Lord. And something began to go off in the inside of me that said, it doesn't matter what you feel. It's what you are. You are righteous because the Lord is our righteousness. Isn't that glorious? Carla's going to come out here and lead us in a little bit of time of prayer where we're going to just process, what does this mean? How do I pray through this and just kind of work through this? And then we're going to celebrate communion because it's the death of Jesus that provides us, okay? So Carla, come on up here and lead us.
So as we think this morning about what Jesus has done for us, we're going to spend a couple minutes in prayer. So first, take a minute to think about how Jesus responded in this story, how he demonstrated the beautiful righteousness of God. Thank him for being righteous as he was falsely accused and betrayed and beaten. And thank him for being righteous for you. Now, if you are a follower of Jesus, consider what it means that God sees you as righteous and has promised to make you like Jesus. Take a few moments to ask God to open your eyes to this process in your life and help you find obedience. Lord God, we are so grateful that you sent Jesus to be our sacrifice. Thank you that when you look at me, instead you see the righteousness of Jesus because you are the final standard of what is right. Lord, help me to take that thought and each day not do things that will make me righteous, but because you are righteous in me, that my actions and my words and my thoughts would be a reflection of what it is to be in Christ. Lord, help us each moment of each day to realize that if we are a follower and true believer of Jesus, that everything we do and say is a reflection of you. And that when you see the actions, not that it makes us righteous, but that it just glorifies your righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you're here this morning, you're still just, you're not sure if you're a follower of Jesus, you're working through what it means to trust in Christ. My encouragement for you this morning is as we celebrate communion and worship, you look and say, Jesus, change me. And become a Christian this morning, which means that you place your faith in Jesus. You trust in him as your salvation, as your righteousness. And if you are a follower of Jesus, now is the time to celebrate at his table. The cross, the blood that was shed, the body that was broken to provide us the righteousness of Jesus. As we do this, we take up our offerings. If you're a part of our church and you're giving, the collection is here for you to worship Jesus through your gifts. And it's also time for us to stand and sing and celebrate the Jesus who lived the life that I should have lived and then died the death I should have died. So let's stand together and celebrate the goodness of Jesus this morning.